Good morning. I'm fighting a little bit of a cold. It probably sounds worse in my head than it may sound to you, but I don't feel bad. I'm only mildly contagious, so shake my hand at your own risk. But I did want to spend a little bit of time as a byproduct of some personal study I did a few months ago on the sixth chapter of the book of Acts. And more importantly, or more specifically, rather, I want to focus on the first seven verses of the book of Acts. Many of you I know are good Bible students, and you're instantly going to think he's going to talk to us about deacons. Yes, in the sense that I'm going to talk about those passages, but no, in the sense that that's not really the point of my lesson this morning. When I was originally studying this, I'd always viewed this portion of Scripture as kind of the precursor to the first deacons in the church, although they're not specifically referred to as deacons. I think if we don't consider these men deacons, then we don't really know what the role of a deacon is. So I'm comfortable in saying I believe these were the first deacons. But as I started to look at the context of where the church was at this point in the book of Acts, and some of the happenings previously in chapters 4 and 5 and subsequently in chapter 7, which Denny made a reference to in our class this morning, I think we start to see some lessons, I think, from a congregational standpoint that we can extract here, specifically around the idea of being organized. Now, being organized is a little bit of a, not a tricky subject, but if I were to ask multiple people here, what constitutes an organized person, or what constitutes an organized group of people, your definition of that is going to vary dramatically. We oftentimes think of teenage boys as being disorganized. We think of grandmas being extremely organized, and we all kind of live somewhere in between those two extremes. Studies would say that the oldest child is generally the most organized, the youngest child is the least organized, and the middle child they forgot to even study. But that's not always the case, because there are exceptions to everything. And as we see the church here in the book of Acts going through some growing pains, and I don't mean that in a bad way, but the church was really beginning to expand rapidly, we see some needs arise that we're going to find here in the first verse of this sixth chapter of the book of Acts that I think the church had to address, that the church had to get correct. And as a result of that, when we get to the seventh verse of the sixth chapter, I don't think it's a throw-in. I think it's an exact byproduct of the fact that once the church got scripturally organized, and I want to emphasize that we began to see some good things continue there with the church in the New Testament. Now, God is not the author of confusion. God has been organized since day one. We don't need to go any further than Genesis chapter 1 and view the 6 days of creation to see the precise organization that the Lord had as he constituted our world and the universe and all of creation. As we go throughout the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we see Paul there needing to spend a rather lengthy portion of that first letter to the Corinthian brethren there addressing their lack of organization. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 40, we're all familiar with that passage. It says, "Do things decently and in order." Now, again, that's a little bit of an ambiguous statement. What one person might constitute as decently and in order might differ from person to person. But there is clearly an organization or a level of structure that is appropriate and that is required by the Lord. I also want to be very clear that conversely, I think we can overstructure, we can overorganize, we can begin to try and put things in place that the Bible gives us no grounds really to do. And so I want to be very clear when I talk about the church needing to be organized, and as we go through the context here, and I want to back up and kind of get a running start into chapter 6, to be organized in the way that the Bible calls us to be organized, both on an individual and on a congregational level. The church is a living organism. It is fluid. It is different, really, than any other human organization, because it's not a human organization. It's the bride of Christ, and how people become a part of the church differs really from how people become part of any other organization in the world. The level of accountability within the church really kind of differs somewhat than what you might find as being a member of a different human organization where certain things are required. If not, you get kicked out and so forth. Certainly within the church, there are behavioral issues that, if not properly addressed, can lead to a person being withdrawn from. But there is a lot more personal accountability on the part of the organism that we refer to as the church. And as a living organism, we find it growing rapidly here in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, we all remember that Jesus is finishing the 40 days that he's walked upon the earth after he was risen from the grave. The latter part of that first chapter, he ascends up into heaven. Immediately in the second chapter of the book of Acts, we find the day of Pentecost, where the apostles, as again was referenced in our class this morning, begin speaking in tongues, and they accuse them of being drunken with wine at such an early morning hour and so forth. And we see that famous passage there where Peter gets up and he presents the sermon that really pricks them in the heart, and he calls them to be baptized in Acts 2:38. And there we find really the beginning of the church in its formation, and thousands were saved that day. We get on onto the third and the fourth chapter, and we see Peter and John carrying on within the city of Jerusalem this work of expanding the church, of taking the gospel message out to the Jerusalem people, and really kind of filling in the blanks of who this Jesus was. I think Jesus was well known at this point in time. He'd obviously been ministering there in the Sea of Galilee region and in Jerusalem for over 3 years. So he was known, and people kind of had an opinion about him, mostly negative. But they began to go out and proclaim the gospel of what his life was all about, what the death and the resurrection were all about, and so forth. And we begin to see in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, thousands of more people are added. And by the time we get to Acts chapter 5, if you have your Bible open, it says in that 28th verse of the fifth chapter, that the teaching or that the doctrine had filled Jerusalem at that point in time. And I take that to mean at a certain point in time, maybe not every single person in Jerusalem, but Jerusalem as a whole had been exposed to the gospel. They had been exposed to the truth. They had been exposed to this new covenant. And it had filled the city of Jerusalem. And while I still believe that the number of people that were Christians were a vast minority, given the population of Jerusalem at that point in time, we begin to see the church expand and expand and get bigger and bigger. We've got the 12 apostles who are all still within the city of Jerusalem at that point in time. We don't have the real dispersion of the church until we get to the very beginning of the 8th chapter of Acts. The stoning of Stephen was kind of the catalyst that led to the persecution of the church that kind of set it out into the other regions. As we remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says that the doctrine will begin in Jerusalem, then it will go into Judea, into Samaria, into all the ends of the earth. That really starts out in Jerusalem here in the first 7 chapters of Acts, and it begins to kind of go to that next outer ring as we get to chapter 8. So the book of Acts, and I know I'm doing a lot of kind of summary of the book here, but I'm going to land the plane on chapter 6 here in a moment, I promise. The book of Acts roughly is about 35 years. If you start with chapter 1 and you take it all the way to Paul and his shipwreck there in chapter 27 and 28. But when we're up to chapter 6 and even up into chapter 7, I think we've only, from chapter 1 up to probably chapter 7 or 8, we're probably talking months here. We really don't get into lengthy gaps of time until we get into Paul's missionary journeys later on into, starting in chapter 13 and so forth. So when we get to chapter 5 here, and this doctrine has filled the city of Jerusalem in chapter 5, verse 28, my best guess is we're less than 6 months from the crucifixion of Christ. I can't nail it down any more than that, but I don't think this has been an extended period of time. I think this is fresh in people's mind. If today were Acts chapter 6, I think Christ's crucifixion would have probably happened sometime earlier this year. I think that's how close we are relative chronologically to what's going on here. So we're seeing a vast increase multiplying in the church, which is great. I mean, that was the plan. But we start to see some systems break down. We start to see some problems arise. And we start to see the structure of the church called into a little bit of question. Now, when you go back to Acts chapter 2 and you think about the day of Pentecost, we don't have all the details of how everything was coordinated. Anytime you're dealing with that many people, there certainly had to be some level of organization. I mean, anytime you get more than, 3 people together, somebody has to start organizing it or it starts to fall apart, no matter what the activity is. And I wouldn't expect this to be any different. But we don't have a lot of information necessarily on how some of those things were organized in the second chapter of Acts, other than we know at the latter part of that chapter, they started to meet in each other's homes, they started to take communion, and they started to pray and do some things like that. So we are given some outlines there, but we're not given a lot of detail. But I believe from the time of Acts chapter 2 until we find our story pick up here in the beginning of Acts chapter 6, that the church easily could have grown by 20 or 30,000 people. Again, relative to the population of Jerusalem, we're talking about a very small percentage. But if you're talking about 12 apostles and you're talking about 20 or 30,000 people, you can start to see some oversights occurring. Not intentional, not because anyone was being negligent, but you can just start to see logistically it becomes a number that is difficult for 12 people to oversee and to meet all the needs of everything that needed to be done. So there were some things that needed to occur and there were some things that needed to happen. And so we find as we get to Acts chapter 6, again, I know you're all familiar with that, but if you have your Bible open, in that first verse it says, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution," or in the distribution of, I believe that may have been food and money, not just food, depending upon what translation you're reading from there. It may word that a little bit differently or state that a little bit differently. But the Hellenistic Jews or the Grecian Jews, those who very possibly may have come from other regions for the day of Pentecost, you know, it wasn't uncommon for the Jewish people to come to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. In fact, it was something that many, many did, and there would have been millions of people upon the city of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and a lot of those people never left. And that was part of the beauty of the church. And as I referenced in the latter part of that second chapter, they begin to share things with one another because you've got all these people that have come and they have no intentions of going back to their home because of this church, this thing called the church, although I don't know if they called it the church at that point in time, but this new doctrine that Peter has preached to them has caused them to stay. And so whether it was intentional, whether it was not, it was certainly causing a rift within the congregation or within the church at large that the Hellenists widows were being neglected by the Jews that I believe would have been more regional or more centrally located there in Jerusalem. And so they take it to the apostles, which I do applaud them for that. I mean, they did take it to leadership. A lot of times people have complaints and they don't ever take it to leadership. So they take it to leadership. And in the second chapter there of this, the second verse of the sixth chapter, it reads, "And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples, and they said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables.'" So the apostles immediately acknowledge the problem, but they also immediately say that that's really not something that we can do anything about because we have been called to preach. We have been called to spread the gospel. We have been called to serve and minister the word. And so we begin the process there in verses 3, 4, and 5 of going amongst the congregation there and selecting 7 men, their names are listed for us there in that 5th verse. Stephen probably being the most notable of those. Stephen is a phenomenal man in the sense that he doesn't necessarily get talked about a lot. He's not always thought about a lot when we think about the book of Acts. Oftentimes we think of the book of Acts as starting with Peter and ending with Paul, and that's not incorrect. But here in chapters 6 and 7 of the book of Acts, we have this phenomenal man who we don't know that much about. We have a very small glimpse into his life of Stephen, who really kind of bridged the gap between Peter and Paul. And here we have a man who I believe had probably been only in a part of the faith for months, probably, maybe starting in Acts chapter 2 or shortly thereafter. And the amount of faith and the way he's described as being a man full of spirit and the attributes that are given to him here in these 4th and 5th verses of chapter 6, I think is a testament to a man who grew up either not believing in anything or grew up in part of the Jewish faith, but certainly didn't grow up in the church, pardon the expression, but I think we understand what that means. And the level of courage and faith that he shows in the brief amount of time that he served the Lord, I think is phenomenal. But we find these two groups here, the Grecian Jews and the non-Grecian Jews, I guess. And they were having a little bit of an internal power struggle here, and the widows of one group were being neglected, being forfeited. We find other passages in the Bible that talk about the importance of the church and making sure widows are taken care of within the church. 1 Timothy chapter 5, James chapter 1, to cite 2 New Testament examples, talking about that. But one of the things that really struck me is as I was going through this passage wasn't necessarily the appointment of the deacons per se, but it was just the idea that before the church can really be effective, I believe, in the way that the Lord would have it to be effective, it has to be handling itself. It has to be handling its internal problems. When we get to the 4th chapter of the book of Acts, we find Satan taking the avenue of persecuting the church. And he tries to persecute James, and John, and we're all familiar with that story, I believe, to a certain degree. When we get to the fifth chapter of the book of Acts, we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And Satan takes another angle there. He begins to attack the church by incorporating sin into the church. And as you remember, Peter quickly addressed that situation by striking Ananias and Sapphira dead in front of the congregation and having them carried away and buried. When we get to the sixth chapter of the book of Acts, I think we find a third way that Satan is using to kind of angle or attack the church here a little bit. And I think he's using the tact of those who are disillusioned, those who are malcontent, those who are stirring up trouble. Not saying that that was necessarily the motivation of the people here in the first verse, but I believe the third and sometimes the most effective way that Satan can cause harm to the church is if he can create some sort of a divide amongst the members of the church internally. And when we think about this, he persecutes the church, he introduces sin to the church, or he can cause rifts within the church. Really, those are the only three plays that Satan really has against the church. Now, there may be more specific details to each one of those, but on a macro level, those are really the three plays that he has. And I know we're on the brink of football season. I'm sure Dave's excited about that, and maybe some of the others of you are as well. But if you're going to line up against a team, and you understood that team had three plays they could run, and that was the only three plays they had. They were going to run them over and over and over. They had to run one of those three plays. You feel pretty confident about your odds of going up against that competition, no? Yeah, that's what Satan can do with the church. He can persecute us, he can introduce sin into the church, or he can try to create a rift where he pits us against one another. Those are really the only three avenues that he has to disrupt the church from doing the work that it's called to do. Knowing that, it's embarrassing, I think, for me and for all of us, that sometimes Satan is as effective as he is when we know that those are the only, really, in my opinion, three plays that he has against us. It can cause some problems, and Satan just goes to him over and over and over again. And sometimes he'll relax a little bit, and he'll wait for a weakness, and he'll reintroduce these things. But this is the way that he does it. When he persecutes the church, I know there was a lot of anxiety, maybe the best word, when the Supreme Court made their ruling a couple of months ago about gay marriage and so forth. I could feel anxiety amongst brethren about, okay, what's the next shoe to drop here? What's going to happen? Part of the problem, I think, is first of all, we can create a scenario where we feel like we're being persecuted when thankfully we're still not, at least not in the sense that we're still free to assemble and so forth. But persecution can cripple the church in the sense that it can just cause people to really lose their nerve and to begin to chicken out and to begin to hold their tongue instead of going out and saying the things and proclaiming the things and preaching the things that need to be proclaimed. When sin enters into the church, it just begins to pollute the church. A person who is entangled with sin, a person who hasn't rid themselves of sin that ensnares them, is polluted. And they're not an effective vessel, and they're not an effective instrument for the Lord to use. And he addresses that in his letter that's written by Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5, I believe, when he talks about some vessels are for honor, some vessels are for dishonor. The Lord can only use you if you're free of sin, and you're purified, and you've allowed that to be removed from your body. The purer the church is, the faster the gospel spreads. And I think that's part of why we saw or see such a vast increase in the number of converts in the early part of the church here in the book of Acts. Because while I don't want to put them up on a pedestal and say these people were the best Christians ever, et cetera, there does seem to be, the way I read that second chapter and on through these early chapters, a unified consensus of what their mission was, and they didn't seem to let things, with the exception of Ananias and Sapphira, trip them up. They were unified. They seemed to be on point. They seemed to have a clear mission. They seemed to have a clear understanding of what the Lord had done for them and what their job was to proclaim that to others. And I don't believe there's any accident that we begin to see an extreme growth in the church in those early days. The third thing, dissension, hypocrisy, internal struggle, internal strife, can sap the energy out of a congregation. Power struggles, sometimes it's just little things that cause a rift, that cause a grudge, that cause people not to want to talk to one another. you fill in the blank, you fill in the details. We've all probably seen more of that than we need to. That's an effective way that Satan uses to cripple the church from doing the things that the church should be doing and can be doing. First two there was no real time for the apostles to take over that task, so they called from amongst the congregation. The congregation appointed these men that were commissioned to oversee the distribution of the food and the money. I don't think just overseeing the distribution of the food and money can be just discarded as some sort of a physical task with no spiritual significance, because if it was strictly just a physical task with no spiritual significance whatsoever, why would there have been these qualifications placed upon these men here? Anybody who has two arms, two legs, and an able body would have been qualified. Yet there was clearly a standard here for these men to be appointed to assist the apostles in helping the church at this point in time to become better organized and to begin doing more of what the Lord would have them to do. I know time's running away from me here, so I'm going to wrap this up real quick. But when we get to that seventh verse of the sixth chapter here, I'll read verse 6. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed, and they laid their hands on them, appointing the seven men there that were just referenced. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Would that have occurred had the previous six verses not been executed flawlessly? You could say, sure, maybe. But I don't think it's a accident that verse is immediately placed right after the appointment of these seven men to oversee the service of the Hellenistic widows. The church began to get organized to the degree that the Lord needed it to at this point in time, to make sure it was taking care of the things internally that it needed to take care of. I do want to be clear, I don't believe this is just a license for us to start creating things if we think there's a problem here. The apostles oversaw this. These were things, as the church in its infancy was growing, needed to put in place. I think all the examples for all of the organization that the church needs now has already been outlined for us in Scripture, and this is not a license for us to go to the drawing board and create things that aren't found in the New Testament. But I do want to leave you with two things. First of all, because I know you only remember one or two things from a sermon, even if it's a good one. Number one, I want you to remember the three plays that Satan has against the church. Persecution, introduction of sin, or causing of distress or internal rifts. If we keep in mind those are his three plays, I think we can defend it much, much better. And number two is a disorganized body is not an effective body. And it's easy for us to say, well, a congregation would be a lot more organized if such and such would just start doing what they're supposed to do. Isn't that everybody's first response? Of course. But if you look at what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you read what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we're all part of the body and we all have a part to play. And if everybody just takes ownership of their part, does their role, does what the Lord has asked them to do, then, as a byproduct, we have a fully functioning scriptural congregation that I believe is properly positioned to take the Word of God out into a dark world and preach it as effectively as the first century church did. I appreciate your attention this morning. I'll leave those thoughts with you here as we stand and we sing the invitation song that Paul has selected for us.